Turn again to 2 Samuel chapter 3. I think the last time we considered the life of David, we did focus upon this chapter, but I was felt led back to the chapter and want to open up it from a different perspective. But 2 Samuel chapter 3, let me just read the first verse of this chapter as it sets the stage for what will transpire. 2 Samuel 3 verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we are thankful that we can put the very name of Jesus on our lips. We are to pray in that name. We don't believe it's a magical or used in a magical way, but it's a name that reminds us that there's only one way of access into your presence. And we come in his name. We come because his blood has been shed and opened up this way for us. And so we come believing again that we have your ear, that you will draw near to us even as you have promised. And help us, Lord, to understand our Bibles and to have them more part of our thinking and our meditating. May they even tonight be used to sanctify us and bring us, Lord, to a greater level of holiness and a greater devotion to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to 2 Samuel 3, David is finally sitting on the throne. And in 2 Samuel as a whole, we will witness David's triumphs and successes. By comparison, 1 Samuel really captures more of David's trials and disappointments, the low point of his life, whereas 2 Samuel captures more of the high points or the mountaintops of David's life. Yes, David is finally enthroned, but only in a limited way, and that's important if we're going to understand the rest of this chapter, because David will take, what, 7 or so more years before he actually becomes king over Israel. But you could certainly say this. Back in chapter 2, where he was anointed king over Judah, you could say the train of royalty is on the tracks. But it will be a bumpy road to the royal palace. And David will face a series of troubles, challenges, weaknesses, vulnerabilities, and his own sins will be exposed. This is not a great PR chapter when it comes to David. And I believe in many respects, this chapter, perhaps more than almost any other chapter, perhaps except one, exposes David's weaknesses and David's sins. I want to consider David from three perspectives or from three major challenges or problems that he faces here. The first major challenge or problem is the problem of polygamy. The second major problem is the problem of expediency. The third major problem that David faces in this chapter is the problem of treachery, and then the fourth and final challenge, although there might be more you could argue, and the fourth one that I have here is that of conspiracy. So let's consider David and these four major challenges en route to his full kingship. The first major problem or challenge is the problem of polygamy. 2 Samuel 3 opens up on a note of conflict or war. David is again on the battlefield. In a sense, you can expect this because David is a man of war. Remember, he's engaged war with the Philistines for several years, and then he goes over to Philistia, and there in Philistia, he takes on the Amalekites, he takes on the Geshurites and the Gerzites. But here in chapter 3, David is fighting against his own people. This is a civil war. Now, we don't know how many lives were lost. We don't know how bloody things got. But we are told here, verse 1, that it was a long war between both of these kings, the son of King Saul, Ishbosheth, and David. And we also know that David at this point is grossly outnumbered. He's got one tribe, the tribe of Judah. He's going against Ishbosheth, who has 11 tribes. So David is grossly outnumbered, 11-1, but we're told here that David gets stronger and the house of Saul becomes weaker. David's kingdom grows, much like Christ's kingdom grows, small mustard seed into a mustard tree. But David, during this time, is consolidating his military and his political power base. But notice, something else is growing. David's family is growing. Wonderful. Well, most times. But David has not just more sons, but more wives. He will have 6 wives. Later on, he'll have 10 wives. 6 wives and 6 children. So you could say things on the war front are good news. David's getting stronger, but there is a dark, ominous shadow beginning to creep over David's life. Again, if you do a number count, he has 6 wives at this point. Each one births a son, so a family of 12. It's one of, I think, the ugly sins that characterizes David's whole life. It's called polygamy. That word, polygamous, comes from the Greek word, polus, which is many, as opposed to mono, one wife. David has multiple wives. How do you explain that? Is David going rogue? Doesn't David understand the exclusiveness of marriage? Well, I think he did. I think he did. I don't think he was a stranger to Genesis 1, that very first marriage on record between Adam and Eve. It was clearly a 1+1 relationship. But what makes David even more culpable, if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17, you also have here, David would have been aware of this. This would have been given to Israel as a whole, and certainly kings specifically were giving instructions here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Notice in this chapter, verses 14 through 17, God gives specific instructions to kings. The book of Deuteronomy was essentially a sermon preached by Moses to the nation as a whole. But here are specific instructions given to kings. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 14 says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations around me. You may indeed set a king over you. But he says here, the king that God will choose, and certainly David, you could say, was the king that God had chosen. But look here, God sets a very high moral, ethical standard for kings. Just like the Church of Christ. When it comes to the leaders in Christ's church, deacons and elders, God sets a high standard. And God sets a high standard for the theocracy, a government under divine rule and reign. Kings were to be exemplary, you could say, when it comes to godliness. God didn't want his kings to indulge a hedonistic lifestyle. And one of the great temptations when you start to enjoy wealth and prosperity is hedonism. You begin to become a lover of money and pleasure. And so God sets down some boundaries and restrictions for kings. The first restriction, verse 16, was the number of horses. He must not acquire many horses for himself. And verse 17, you have 2 more restrictions that were placed upon Israel's king, 2 more restraints when it came to money, gold, and silver, and wives. Verse 17, God knows that when those things become too big or too many in our lives, it often means we lose our heart for God. And he even says that, does he not? And you shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So God clearly gives warnings here, but again, it seems like David has almost thumbed his nose at God. And Solomon, his son, goes hog wild, doesn't he? He throws away all of these restrictions. He had 700 wives, 3,000 concubines. You wonder how he could even remember their names. He had all horses. He had gold and silver. No restraints. No restraints whatsoever. But you would expect more from David. David is a man after God's own heart. But if there was a besetting sin in David's life, this was it. And while we don't ever want to whitewash or in any way excuse what David does here, I do think we have to put it in its context, and it was the culture of the day. Common practice, especially among kings. I quote, "In the ancient Near East, the king's reputation and power could be measured in terms of the number and beauty of his wives." And don't you think that happens today? Just check with Hollywood. They don't have multiple wives living under the same roof, but they have multiple wives by way of divorce and remarriage. Right? Elizabeth Taylor had 7 husbands. Larry King, 8 wives. And they hardly bat an eyelash. It's pretty commonplace, isn't it, among the rich and the famous. Many years ago, I sat across a man who sat in my study. He'd been in churches decades. He had his wife sitting with him, and he began to try to justify polygamy. And all the while he's telling me, you know what's going through my mind? You blind, blind man. His arguments are what most people argue. Well, if David, that's what his argument was. If David, Solomon, Abraham, godly men, why can't I? And besides, where in the Bible do you find a specific condemnation of polygamy? Give me chapter and verse. Well, you simply have to read on in terms of David's domestic life. And it becomes pretty obvious that he has what you would call a dysfunctional family. And David suffers long-lasting sorrows. 3 of his sons will die prematurely, rape, incest. 2 of his sons will attempt to take the throne, 1 from him and 1 from his other son Solomon. David also, I think, loses from a perspective of his own walk with God. I believe an incipient declension takes place. Sin has a price tag. And when sin is not dealt with, it can pounce on us like a lion pounces on a gazelle when you least expect it. I think David's later rooftop experience with Bathsheba cannot be disconnected to what is happening here. These two things are like hand in glove, polygamy and adultery. I believe David's moral integrity is being lost at this very point. He's starting to sear his conscience. David's problem of polygamy. David's problem, secondly, of expediency. David's problem of expediency. What do we mean by expediency? Well, it's when you take certain actions or you make certain decisions for your own personal advantage, and often unethical behavior is behind those decisions and actions. It happens all the time in the world of politics and finance. People want a certain thing. They want a promotion. They might want a pay raise. They might want to secure a better job. And that person will lie, cheat, and even run roughshod over other people to get what they want. People become vehicles. And when people stand in their way to what they want, those people become obstacles. You get rid of them. And when expediency rules the day, typically you ask questions like this: how can this person serve me? What's in it for me? Or how can this make my life better and easier? And I do believe David falls into pragmatism and expediency here. Self-interest and self-promotion kicks in. And how is that explained, or what do I exactly mean? Well, you have to go back to Abner and the other king named Ishbosheth. You remember those two individuals? Abner was a pragmatist himself, a pragmatist of pragmatists. He would do anything to secure status and influence. You look at verse 7 of this very chapter. Notice what Abner does. He takes one of King Saul's concubines. And everybody knew that if someone would take the king's wife or a concubine, he was attempting to take the throne. That's what Abner wants. Abner wanted to be king. And when Ishbosheth, that is Saul's fourth son, who was king at the time, something of a puppet king, when he confronts Abner about sleeping with one of his father's concubines, Abner goes ballistic and quickly changes sides. He becomes pro-David. Verse 12, look what he does. He sends messengers to David asking to make a covenant with David. He's telling David, I can get the support of the other 11 tribes if you enter into a covenant with me. It's the typical pro quid quo. And David likes what he hears. You know what David does? Look at verse 13. And David said, okay, I'll make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you. What did David want Abner to do? Look what he says. You shall not see my face unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come see my face. Michal was his wife. Remember his former wife. And Abner follows through. Michal perhaps was going to be a test for David. He probably didn't really trust Abner at this point, so he throws out this as a test. But the big question here is, why does David want his former wife back? Is it love? Romance? I don't think so. He's got six wives. This would mean he'd have the perfect number seven. But from one perspective, you could argue David has every right to reclaim his wife. It had been a forced separation. It was not a voluntary separation, but she's married to someone else. And it doesn't appear that she really wants to come back to David. And David's, her husband, Michael's husband, look at verse 16, is greatly distressed when he loses his wife. Maybe Michal was his only wife. Maybe they had two or three children. But David, you could say, throws a grenade into another domestic situation, seemingly with little regard as to the pain, suffering it might bring upon Michal, her husband, and who knows how many other people. David seems to be rather callous here, and by insisting that Michal come back and be part of his harem. I believe it was a raw political move on the part of David. He's doing this out of expediency. You see, if Michal can father a child for David, it will put David in better standing, in better favor with those 11 other tribes who were loyal to King Saul. Remember, Michal is King Saul's daughter. So David is like a master card shark here. David is playing his cards, and Michal looks like an ace in his hand. And again, if you know the full story about Michal, she becomes something of a thorn in David's side. It's quite possible that David contributed to her resentment and bitterness by his insistence that she be part of his harem. Again, David's on the way to the throne in terms of all Israel. And you would think, wouldn't you, that David would be on his best behavior, but that doesn't appear to be the case. David's gaining influence, all right, but he's not doing it God's way, but his way. This is a bumpy road to the throne, and David has created a few potholes himself. The problem of polygamy, the problem of expediency, but there's another problem here, another difficult challenge that David faces en route to the throne over all Israel, and that's the problem of treachery. Go back to Abner again, the guy that was a self-seeking pragmatist, but on the good side of things, he was a good military strategist and commander. At least he'd served that Saul that way, and David's probably thinking, far better to have a devil you know than a devil you don't know. And Abner comes through and delivers Michal on his doorstep, so they sit down and negotiate. Now, we're not told what Abner got in return. Some kind of payback. Did David promise a position in the army, his administration? Perhaps. But there's an agreement, a covenant between these two men, Abner and David. They are now a team. David has got his back. Notice what's emphasized here, peace. Verse 21, when he goes away from David, he goes in peace. 22, that word peace is used again. Verse 23 again. You see, David probably goes to bed that night thinking, this is great. Becoming king over all Israel is going to go a whole lot easier and faster than I initially thought. And Abner will be a great facilitator in that process. But things don't go the way David perhaps had hoped and planned. You've heard it said, best laid plans of mice and men go awry. And I wonder, when you hear of that incident that took place not too long ago of the Iranian major general, Soleimani was his name, or he got hit by a drone strike. I don't think he ever planned or thought that was going to happen. He was on his way to Iraq, and some think he was involved or going to be involved in more terrorist attacks, but all of a sudden he gets hit by a drone. Man plans his way, but God directs his steps, and we dare not boast of our tomorrows because we don't know what it may bring forth. And you could say there's a drone strike here. Joab gets Abner. Verse 22, something of the play-by-play. Joab comes back from a military excursion and gets wind of the fact that Abner's been in negotiation with David and has now joined the ranks, and Joab is incensed. Remember, Joab's brother's been killed by Abner. It was self-defense, but Joab is seeking revenge, and he hasn't forgotten, and probably wouldn't have been wise if David had sat down with Joab and Abner and tried to get these guys reconciled. But I do think David unwittingly throws gasoline onto a fire here. The fire of revenge is still burning in Joab's heart. And when he learns that David has been hobnobbing with the enemy, Abner, and that there's been something of a pro quid quo, he flies off the handle. Look what he says to David. Verse 24, Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is that you have sent him away so that he's gone?" And Joab doesn't stop here, does he? No, he takes his anger to the nth degree and he murders Abner. Cold blood. Verse 27, he takes him aside to speak with him privately, and then he strikes him in the stomach with a knife, and so he died. He avenges his brother Asahel. It's sweet revenge. Now, you would have thought that Abner would have suspected Joab, right? He killed his brother. But where Abner is at this point in time is in Hebron, which was a city of refuge. It was a safe place. And Abner trusts David. David said, go in peace. David granted him immunity. But by killing Abner, this was no question a treacherous act by Joab. He's created a political scandal for David. Abner was a five-star general in Saul's army. He was a man of reputation. He was respected, at least by Saul and certainly by those 11 tribes that David was hoping to become king over. So this is really the worst of the worst thing that could ever happen to David. This is in terms of him gaining that high place of kingship, a major catastrophe. King Saul's top military chief has been murdered cold blood in David's backyard by one of David's own army or army commanders and relatives. That's the other mix here. Joab was the nephew of David. So all eyes are on David. How is he going to handle this situation? How is he going to keep things from imploding politically and nationally? And how does he keep people from thinking the worst? Well, that's his next problem. The problem of polygamy, the problem of expediency, the problem of treachery, and what I have now called the problem of trust and credibility. The problem of trust and credibility. Front page newspaper of the Jewish Herald reads, King Saul's right-hand man, Abner, has been murdered in Hebron by David's flesh-and-blood relative, Joab. That's the headline. It looks like an assassination plot, a conspiracy. That's a very popular word, isn't it, today? Conspiracies. They say conspiracy theories are on the rise in the United States of America. Whole books have been written on conspiracies, right-wing conspiracies, left-wing conspiracies. What's a conspiracy? Well, it's a secret plan to do something evil, unlawful, treacherous. An assassination plot is often what comes to mind. So you can well imagine David is dropping in the polls. David's fan base is going to be gone if he doesn't move quickly. And when scandals like this happen, you can be pretty sure of where minds typically go. People make terrible assumptions and draw the worst of conclusions. All politicians are cutthroats. They all lie. They all cheat. They all serve their own selfish ends. David looks like everybody else that he'll do anything to become king, that he's a murderer at heart. Everybody probably was attributing this to David. And now we know, don't we, that David wasn't that kind of a man. Remember all the opportunities he had to get rid of King Saul, and he never did. But David does find himself in a dilemma. His integrity is brought into question. This could be called the greatest political crisis of his life. But how do you stop? How do you stop the avalanche of suspicion that is now coming down a mountainside to destroy David's reputation? Can he ever be trusted again? Do you know that distrust and suspicion are the devil's tools to destroy nations, families, churches? That's why impeachment of a president by a House of Representatives or Congress, and there doesn't appear to be both sides represented or both sides on board, that can certainly undermine a nation's trust. Who do you believe? It's hard to build relationships with people you don't trust. The last thing the devil wanted was David on a throne. And he's hoping that this drone missile strike of Abner will take out David too. I really think the devil's behind this. But David does take charge here. His grace, as you could say, begin to fire on all eight cylinders. His courage, His wisdom, His honesty and humility. And He wastes no time. And David addresses the situation head on. At least six or seven things that David does here. I'll run through them very quickly. Number one, verse 28, he asserts his innocence. When David hears of what's happened, look what he says. He said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. I'm not responsible for this." He comes out and states it in a very matter-of-fact way. There's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak. And this was a time to speak. Second thing that David does here, he pronounces a curse on Joab and his house. He doesn't whitewash with Joab dead. Third thing he does, verse 31, Joab and the troops are to participate in the public mourning of Abner. Fourth thing he does, he puts on sackcloth, verse 32, David weeps and mourns. He shows he's grieved over what's taken place. The fifth thing David does, he produces another one of those poetic lamentations to commemorate and honor Abner. Verse 33 and verse 34, he did that for Jonathan and Saul. He now does that for Abner. He announces to all his servants that Abner was a prince and a great man. In terms of his public service, he probably was. And then he insists in verse 35, a public fast until sundown. But all of the things that David does here convinces the people that David is sincere, that David is honest, that David can be trusted. And look at the people's response. Verse 36, the people took notice of it and it pleased them. Everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. At the end of the day, David was able to stabilize the situation and prevent a revolt or an uprising. He secures the affection, trust, and confidence of the people. Well, those are the four major challenges or problems that David faces en route to the throne: polygamy, expediency, treachery, and credibility. Okay, now we come to application. Two applications in closing. No question, David runs into significant headwind here, which could easily have curtailed, arrested, or even negated his establishment of his throne. But David will be king, right? David will be king. Listen, not because of David, not because David's so wise, ingenious and capable and political acumen. He wasn't behaving all that well here, David, was he? The reason David becomes king is because God has decreed that David will be king. And God always keeps His word. He always keeps His word. God promised David he would be king. He had been anointed to be king. And certainly that's the great lesson here. God is true, always true to His word, and always keeps His promises. Great is the faithfulness of God. In spite of David's own sins, in spite of Abner's sins, in spite of Joab's sins, nothing derails God's plan and purpose and promise. God brings it to fruition. David will sit upon the throne of Israel. Just go over to chapter 5 and David is crowned king over all Israel. Nothing, absolutely nothing can stop God from accomplishing His purposes. None can stay His hand. And don't we see that with the greater David? Jesus Christ Himself. Think of all of the wickedness and all the evil deeds that men attempted to try to stop Jesus from establishing his throne, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and King Herod and Pilate, and you have Judas' betrayal. And they were thinking, if we can just get him on a cross and kill him, that'll keep him from ever becoming king. But it was the way to the cross. It was the way to the throne, wasn't it? The cross was the way to the throne. And you can apply that to your own lives, can't you? What's God promise you? He's promised, if you're a Christian, He's promised that you will reign with Christ. That you will reign with Christ. If you suffer with Christ, you will reign with Christ. And that means nothing's ever going to stop that from happening. Not your sin. Not your failings, not your stumblings, not your inconsistencies, not your trials, not your enemies, not the devil. You see, the Abners, the Joabs, the Judases of this world cannot stop God's plan and purpose of redemption. That's the first application. God's great faithfulness. God keeps His promise. That's why David will become king. Second application. We have here a clarion call to watch and pray when it comes to the world. David's a man after God's own heart. But David here shows some significant, what you would call, moral aberrations. David has 6 wives. David has a besetting sin that will follow him to the grave. And you have to wonder, don't you, how could David be so blind? Well, I believe he absorbed the culture of the day. And isn't that the great danger that we all face? I said this on the pulpit several times. I said it to one of the brethren. When does the fish know it's wet? A fish doesn't know it's wet. Do we know how worldly we can become? How much the culture of our day influences us? How blind we are to certain sins. Some Christians look back on previous generations and say, how could they ever, ever have condoned slavery? They were shaped by the culture of the day. Just like David. Just like David. So we need to be careful how we judge and condemn people, looking at them from our perspective. But I've wondered at times what future generations of Christians will say about us. What will they say about us? Will they say something like this? Boy, how could they be so silent when it came to abortion? Will they say, how could they have so much in terms of the world's wealth? Luxury, galore, worldly possessions, and yet they gave so little. Will they wonder about our commitments to prayer meetings? We made sure to get our children on soccer fields, but never made sure to get them to prayer meetings. Will they wonder at the TV programs we watched and the video games we played and indulged, and yet we didn't seem to have any time to pray. Do we have blind spots? We all do. We all do. And that's why we need to constantly watch and pray, lest we get swallowed up by the culture and the world of today. David absorbed the culture of his day. That's how you explain his polygamy. It was okay. It was okay. And when we become like the world and lose our distinctiveness, we are to be salt and light of the world. We are not to be of this world. We are to be distinct from the world. But when we become like the world really doesn't want to hear much of what we have to say. We are to have a holy distinctiveness. So there's the warning, my friends. Be careful of the world. Be careful absorbing the world. David serves as a warning to us. He's a wonderful example in many ways. Many things about David we can commend and imitate, but not here. Not here. David conformed to the world. And so we need to pray that God would keep us, help us not to become like the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you that you are our God, our Father, the one who we can always go to and always make an earnest plea, always cry out, Abba, Father. And we would even cry out like David cried, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, wash us and cleanse us from our sins. Help us, Lord, not to conform to this present world. Help us, Lord, to realize the danger as we live in a world and can easily absorb this world. Help us, Lord, to be light and salt of the world. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would even tonight continue to work in our hearts and our minds and our souls. Help us ever to keep looking to your Son, the perfect man who never ever sinned and never ever conform to the world. And we pray all of this in His name. Amen.